Father, we are grateful for your goodness and your grace. Help us now to be able to pause for a moment and think about the real reality that one day this world is coming to an end. You destroyed it once with water. You will destroy it the next time with fire. But with all that bad news, there is the good news that Christ came and died for our sins and rose again the third day and ascended into the heavens and is preparing a place for us, and that we have the hope of one day he's coming back. Guide us, direct us, help us to learn together this morning, we would pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in the last days started with Christ coming to this earth, and it will end when he returns. So in this last days, we, the church, need to keep pure, holy, on fire for his glory. And yet the scripture reminds us that Jesus questioned whether or not, when he would return, whether there would be real, genuine faith on the earth. Now, we know there's a lot of folks that like to talk about Jesus and like to talk about religion and talk about their own personal faith and all of that. And so we would say, there's no shortage of it. And yet, there is. There is. It seems that we, the church, are being affected by the days in which we live. And the scripture reminds us that in those latter days, there are going to be the scoffers, and those scoffers will be questioning us and pushing us and trying to get us to respond and to explain why everything just seems to be getting worse. And the Bible says that because of all that's going to happen, that the love of many will grow cold. What that is reminding us is that those who would say they are believers, who would say they believe God and the Bible, they've accepted Christ, and yet because of the hard times and the difficult times and the length of time, and it seems that the enemy is winning, there will be many who will allow all of that to affect their own personal, genuine walk with God to grow cold. It happens in marriages when one spouse is scoffing or ridiculing or whatever, and the other spouse is praying and hoping, but after a period of time, they give up. It happens in families where family is a little bit disjointed, if I could use that term. We talk, but we don't walk. And then there are individuals who are really wanting to walk, but they get little support. It isn't long, and they grow cold. It happens in churches where we sing great songs and we tell great Bible accounts, and yet, there are so few who are willing to labor, even though the fields are white unto harvest. And so what happens? Those who were on fire, those who were excited, because there's so much lukewarmness, it isn't long, and the fire that they had is dwindling. It can happen in a culture, in a country that once was firm in their conviction that God exists. His Bible is, his word is true. His laws are good. But over a period of time, many begin to turn and question and cower to the scoffers, and it isn't long, and a whole country is almost turned completely away. So Jesus asked the question, you know, when I return, will there really be faith on the earth? Or will, because of the difficult times and the hardships and the pressure, will there be so many who have just allowed their love for me to wax cold. So the question I'd like to start with is that if Jesus was to come today and he evaluated my love for him, would he find that my love has waxed cold? Oh, I'm still very active in church. I'm still willing to sing. Might even teach a Sunday school class. But in reality, I'm cold, unmovable. My zeal no longer exists. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. And it affects our lives. Take your Bibles, go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, as we close out this chapter. And Jesus is confronted again with his enemies, the Pharisees, who are scoffing and ridiculing and want him dead. But in the last part of chapter 17, they ask him a question. They ask him a question because they're interested in this. The Jews were looking forward to a Messiah that would come and rule and reign and free them from the Romans, and it's not happening. And so they asked Jesus the question. In verse 20 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Verse 22. I pause there for a moment because I want that to sink in. Verse 22. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of the one part under heaven shines to another part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank and they married and they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on a housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men or people, men is italicized there, if you're wanting to jump at that. There will be two in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other will be left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So we look at this passage and it's kind of exciting. But I have to admit to you, it's not easy. There are some dilemmas here that we must be willing to work through. And so we're gonna try to do that because I am convinced that it will be helpful for us. So the dilemma begins with the kingdom of God. And the dilemma is that not all Christians agree on the timing and how it works out. And some of them aren't very nice about it. They get pretty ugly if you disagree with them on the details and the timing of the coming of Christ. So we want to work through this, and hopefully it'll help all of us. In the medical field, in a hospital, or if there is a catastrophe and the medical teams arrive, there is a triage in which they work with. In other words, if there's this huge catastrophe and they arrive and they find you and you don't look too hot, and it's pretty sure that you probably aren't going to make it, they might pass you up. They have to evaluate, make decisions. But I'm not talking about medical triage. I'm talking about theological triage. There are certain doctrines that you and I should be willing to die for. During the Reformation, there were men and women and children who come to know Christ through faith alone, by grace alone, knowing that the Word of God was absolute authority. And they took a stand and said that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And they were willing to die for that, and many of them did. There were individuals that were trying to get the Bible in the English language. They knew that God's word was final authority. It needed to get into the hands of the people. And without the word of God, people perish. And they were so sold on trying to get the scriptures into the English language that some of them died, were killed, because they believed the word of God was that important. So there are foundational doctrines that we must come to grips with and we must agree on. This is the foundation in which the Christian belief is based on, and we die for those. But there are disputable matters. There are some things in the Bible that just are not as clear as we would like them to be. Today we've got a baptism. We call it believer's baptism. But there are certain Christians who would say, no, you need to baptize them when they're babies. Not because it has anything to do with salvation, but baptism has taken the place of circumcision. It is a way for a parent to dedicate themselves and the child to them, and they're going to raise him up for the glory of God. And so there are Christians who disagree. And I wish the scripture was perfectly clear. But there are disputable matters, and one of those is the end times. And Christians have always disagreed. Then there's unsound doctrine. This is where Paul would call unsound doctrine, where they're twisting the scriptures for their own benefit. It'd be like, stealing is wrong. But when you're paying your taxes, oh, don't worry about that. The government's got way too much money. You just fudge any way you can. It's a twisting. It's taking sound doctrine and then twisting it for your own benefit or whatever, your own agenda. And then there's heresy. And heresy is doctrine or fundamental doctrines being denied. This is when a religious group will knock on your door and they will greet you and they'll talk to you about Jesus and they'll share with you great things, but their Jesus is not our Jesus. Their Jesus is a God, where we understand the scriptures to be perfectly clear that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They deny that. That's heresy. We don't have time to go through all of those, but there are doctrines that we need to just kind of be aware of, and there's certain ones we die of, and the idea that Jesus Christ is coming again is a foundational doctrine. However, the timing and the specifics, now that's debatable, and Christians have been debating it over the years. So as we go through this, you may not agree with me here, and that's okay. I don't fault you, but I just wish you'd be right, like me. But anyway, there are three main millennial views, meaning a kingdom where God rules and reigns. The amillennial group believe that the kingdom is already here. There's not going to be anything more. Christ is in heaven. He is reigning from heaven, and he will continue to reign from heaven in and through the church until he says, it's over. And then he will return, and we will go into eternity. That's amillennial. And there are great men that hold that view. Then we have a post-millennial view. And the post-millennial view would kind of agree with the amillennial view in the sense that Christ is already ruling and reigning, and he's working through us. But post-millennial believes that the church is going to gradually, somehow, in a sense, Christianize the world. And we will usher in a millennium where life on earth is sweet. And I was with a post-millennialist many years ago, and I just questioned him a little bit about, I said, I can't see it. I mean, it's getting worse out there. How can you? He said, I am a patient, catastrophic post-millennialist. So what he was saying was that he believed that God would one day do something so catastrophic in this world that it would bring the people to their knees and they would come to know him and usher in the millennium. Then we have premillennialists, and premillennialism is what Central holds to, and we believe that the kingdom is already here, but not yet, that Christ is reigning in heaven. He does reign through his people, but there is going to be a literal earthly kingdom where he will return and reign on planet Earth. That's where we stand here at Central. So the kingdom is already here, as Jesus said, and we'll look in a minute, and yet to come. Now, there's another group that is gaining popularity probably over the last 40 years or so, and it's called preterism. And there is a partial and a full preterism. And so the partial preterism is very much like amillennialism. But they actually believe that the second coming of Christ took place in 70 AD. Now, the partial would say it was kind of metaphorical, but it's a picture of what will come. But then there is what is called full-blown preterism, and they say the second coming took place. Revelation has nothing to predict in the future. There is no future coming of Christ. They deny the resurrection and denies future judgment and reward. So the full-blown preterist, and I have a good friend that has come to this particular view, I would say that this particular view borders heresy. The reason I wouldn't say it is heresy is because they really do believe in the second coming. They just say it already happened. But they don't have a blessed hope of something that they're looking forward to. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea. But then there's another dilemma here, and it's the generation, this generation. And so when we deal with this generation, there are those that would say it's this generation. That Jesus said this generation, and that's exactly what he meant. And there are those that would say, no. He was talking about a future generation. Those that may have been there when Israel became a nation, maybe. Now, those who held that view have had to swallow their tongue because a generation has already passed from that as well. But then there are those who would say it is both current and future. It is now, but not yet. And that's where we would fall. So let's examine the scriptures, and we're going to have to do this rather quickly. So go with me back to chapter 17, verse 20. And I want you to notice the now. So in chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees have come to him, and they have been looking forward to a kingdom. All the Jews were looking forward to a kingdom. Even the disciples, after the death, burial, and resurrection, and before Jesus ascended, they said, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And so Jesus responds to them, and he says to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now they will say, see here and see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now Luke doesn't stop there, but we have to pause for a moment. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God isn't going to be something that you're going to necessarily see. And then he says, is, not will be, not has been, but is. There is that present tense. The kingdom of God is within you, within believers. But then he turns to his disciples. I'm sure they got questions here because they too were looking forward to this. In verse 22, he said to his disciples, "The days will come. It's not yet. It's now, but it's not yet." The kingdom of God that the Pharisees were going to see was already there. That's all they were going to see. That was the best they're going to get. But he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So days will come, we find in verse 22. Verse 25, "But first, the Son of God must suffer much." Then we see in 26 through 30, past examples that he says, it's going to be a lot like these two events that have been in the past that have taken place. And then he'll say in verse 31, "In that day." It's to come. So this generation, Jesus says, and when we get to Luke 21, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled." This is where the preterists jump in. And they claim everything took place in 70 AD. And you would say, "Oh, no, it didn't." And they would say, "Oh, yes, it did." And you would say, "Oh, no, it didn't." And then they would say this: "It means what it says, and it says what it means. And you're a literalist. And you brag on taking God at his word and not trying to twist it." And so they throw this at you. "It says what it means. It means what it says." And you say, "No, it doesn't." And you feel like you're cornered a little bit. So how do we work through that? Well, I'm not going to deal with the future only, because I think Jesus was talking about the present generation as well. And we understand it to be, it's now, but it's still yet to come. Because he gives us a couple examples. And you notice them, the flood. They were going on with their lives, living normal lives, until the door was shut and God brought destruction. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were living their lives, going on business as normal. People weren't. They were just living their normal lives. That's good for us to remember, because the 35 or 40 years that took place from the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, that time of span of that generation, I don't think it at all looked like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, the Romans were out there building. They were coming. There was concern. Christians were being persecuted. Rome had burnt. This was not a everyday hustle bustle, living our lives as if we're going to be able to live forever. Things were happening there. But when the flood came, and when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, it was immediate. It was immediate. They weren't expecting it. And so I believe that it's both now and then. So to be fair, if we were have just to read Matthew and Mark, if we're going to be fair, I think we would have to agree that it appears that Matthew and Mark are only really looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. However, Luke seems to be looking further ahead. If you take your time and study this generation, and you go through all the Gospels as I have done, you will notice that Luke covers just about everything that Matthew and Mark covered, just kind of repeats what they have said, but Luke adds. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he adds. And so Luke is seeing something that's beyond just this generation. And he's warning them about that. And when that day comes, when he comes, there is no going back. The only thing you can save is your soul at that particular time. So I believe Jesus did predict to that generation that his vengeance was going to come. And in 70 AD, it did. And I believe what happened in 70 AD gives you a little glimpse of what is yet to take place in the future. And then we got the warning of Lot's wife. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but we're just reminded of Lot's wife. If you remember, Lot's wife loved what she was leaving behind, her life, maybe her children, maybe it was her furniture set, maybe it was her house, but she loved that stuff more than God. And so Jesus is just saying, remember Lot's wife, don't you seek after those things. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what unbelievers do. Don't you worry about what you're going to eat. Don't you worry about what you're going to drink. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of you. Don't you be like the pagans who chase after all the stuff that they can gather. Don't do that. Remember Lot's wife? Don't do that. Jimmy Elliot reminds us, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he died an early age for the glory of God. We got one more dilemma that we need to deal with here. And I didn't call it a dilemma here, but it says one will be taken and one will be left. The dilemma is what is Jesus referring to? Is he referring to the rapture or is he referring to judgment? And not all premillennialists would agree. Henry Morris believes it's the rapture that he's talking about, but John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, and a whole lot of others say, no, it's not the rapture here, it's judgment. And I believe 37, or should I say the context, I think answers the question. But notice verse 37. It says, I gotta flip my page here. Verse 37 says, wherever the body is, I think we could say wherever the bodies are, there the eagles, or better, the vultures, some of your translations will help you there, will be gathered together. I think what Jesus is talking about is this time of judgment that's coming. When he comes, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And those that are taken away are taken in judgment, and they become the supreme buffet. If you've been to Hagerstown, these that are taken away for judgment become the supreme buffet for the birds of prey. Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, I think would help you conclude that as well. So I don't think we're dealing with the rapture here. I believe we're dealing with the judgment, the kingdom coming. That's the context, etc. So here we are. We got the kingdom, the generation, one taken, one for left. And some of you are saying, oh, so what? I'm a pan-millennialist. And what they mean by that is, it's no big deal. It's all going to pan out in the end. No big deal. No, it is a big deal. So let's not get caught up in all the details. And we can argue the specifics. We can maybe be an amillennialist, postmillennialist, premillennialist, preterist. And we can argue all we want till we're blue in the face. But if we don't look at the point that Jesus is getting at, we're wasting our time. The point that Jesus is making is he is coming again and without warning, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are those who belong to him, and the goats are those who don't. If he were to return today, where would you spend all eternity? When you walked through those doors this morning, did you come in as a sheep? A true believer of Jesus Christ, or a goat? You haven't yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And you're playing with this thing called life, and it could end at any time. There's no second chances. Today's the day of salvation. Today is the day that we are to surrender our lives and give them to him. Some of us here may be convinced that at one point in our lives, we prayed a prayer or whatever, but when we look at our lives, we've noticed that we are a lot like what Jesus described at the very beginning. There is no love. We've waxed cold. We're indifferent. I wouldn't want to be found that way if I stepped into eternity. I don't think you would either. And so all of this ought to cause us to stop and ask the question, if all of a sudden the heavens broke loose and God decided to bring the judgment and I slipped into eternity, where would I spend eternity? Would you bow with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I would like you to just stop and reflect, examine. Are you a true, genuine servant of the living God? If you slipped into eternity right now, would you be happy with your condition as you stand before God? And if not, right where you're seated, you talk to God. If you're not a believer, all you need to do is just come to Him with a broken heart and say, "Oh God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. But I know that Christ is my only hope. And I ask you to save me and to forgive me of my sins. And I want to live for you." But maybe you're a believer who has allowed the culture, the world, your family, your marriage, to cause you to lose that love for the one who gave His all for you. Turn to Him. Repent. Stir the fire. Stir the coals. And sell out to Him while we still have chance. Father, we commit this time into Your hands, and I would ask that You would work in our lives and minister to us, and I would pray that if there be anyone here that does not know Christ, that today maybe they realize their need for it. One day He is going to bring destruction to this world. It will come to an end. We don't know when. But if we don't know Christ, there is no hope. If there are individuals like that, I pray that You're working in their lives, and if they have questions, I would be glad to talk with them later. Father, maybe we're the ones that You're wondering about. We make the profession, we make the claim, and yet we've allowed life to cause us to wax cold, indifferent. There's no zeal for Your glory. There's no passion in our souls. Help us. Forgive us. Increase our faith. That we may shine for You in these days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.